Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Amen. I think that if one truth, that is one point of Christian teaching that is absent or conspicuous by its absence in preaching, in exposition, it is the Reformed teaching on the adoption of the child of God, that is, spiritual adoption into the family of God. By that term adoption, I'm referring to the believer, the child of God, who is saved, who is justified. And you know what I mean when, very often when you think of salvation and justification, what it is to be brought into a relationship with God, that perhaps we focus upon those things. But very often we never really consider, well, what does that actually mean for me now? I am in a relationship with God, I am justified, I am saved, I am righteous, but what does that actually relay to me as a person? So adoption is really looking at that living, that organic relationship that the child of God has to Christ, to the Father, and to one another. For example, if you turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, you will find that this theme of adoption, of God's people being united to one another, both to God, to Christ, and to us, one another, is something that really beats at the heart of the Apostle John. If you look there at verse 3, 1 John 1 verse 3, he begins without any salutation. He doesn't give any words of introduction to who he is, but he simply enters right into the message that he wants these people to get a hold of. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare or preach we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship. Do you see that word? Fellowship, that we may have fellowship with us or with one another. That is the first effect of the doctrine of adoption. That God's people have fellowship one with another. It is my desire that God's people here in Mount Merion would come to fully understand the import of what John is saying there. That if you're a member of this church, that if you claim to be a Christian, whether you're a member of this church or not, that one of the marks of God's children, God's people, is this, that they love to fellowship one with the other. It's not enough for a believer to say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and I have fellowship with God, I have one with Christ, because that's what John goes on to say there in verse 3. Truly our fellowship is with the Father. It is with God the Father, and it is with His Son, Jesus Christ. But firstly, the mark of the Christian is this, that we have fellowship. We have love to have fellowship, one with the other, with believers who are one with Christ, one with the Father. So you can see there that the theme there of fellowship and oneness and adoption is beats there at the heart of the very first chapter. Look at verse 6, for example. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is with the Father and with Christ, and we walk in darkness, what does that mean, men and women? What is walking in darkness? It simply means this, that you take yourself off into the corner, you cut yourself off from everyone else. Don't have fellowship with one with the other. That is what John is saying. He's not saying there that so much as referring to sin and bad practice in the life of the Christian, you cannot say, and it is true that if a man says he is one of Christ and he's living like the devil, the marks of darkness are upon him, that man has forfeited the right to say that he is a believer. But John is here thinking of fellowship one with the other, and he says that if you say you have fellowship with God, with Christ, and yet you stand alone in the darkness, you lie. You do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, that is, with God's people who are the light, God's people are the light of the world, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin.
And I'll say nothing more there in regards to that point, but needless to say that the whole theme here of John's Gospel, or John's Epistle, is that of fellowship, that of communion, that of dwelling together in a spirit of unity and love. Now if you go with me to verse 1 of chapter 3, here's something that the Apostle John wants to drive home to God's people. He comes to them and he says, "Behold." Take note, consider this. Behold what manner, what fashion of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we. The word "that" there is a very interesting word because it means in order that. You as a child of God ought to begin. Here's where you begin. In order to develop fellowship, you begin by dwelling upon the love of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us in order that we should be called the sons of God. The sons of God. Now that word "sons" there can also be rendered "children." It's the word "pedo." And you, I'm sure, can think of words that relate to that. The word "pedo" has to do with children. "My little children," he says in verse 7, "little children, let no man deceive you." He's referring to us here as children. The word "sons," the word "children," it's the same word that is referring to God's people. We are in a family. We have a legal entitlement. Why? Through our adoption. God has adopted us and brought us into his family. We are there. We fellowship one with another. But we are to make that point the very core of our being. Dr. Joel Beakey, a man whom I personally come to love and to appreciate his ministry, I remember him saying in the Metropolitan Tabernacle a few years ago, London that is, not Belfast, when we were attending the theological classes there, my wife and I remember him preaching on the subject of adoption and saying that here's a subject that affects every aspect of the life of the believer. You cannot divorce adoption from how you live. You cannot divorce adoption from how you speak. Because how you speak, where you go, how you live, what you do, it all reflects back on the family from which you belong. So you see, here's something that you cannot just push to the side, believer, and say, "Well, that's for somebody else, it's not for me. I don't really want to go down that line. I just want to be my own and I want to live as I am and..." Well, really, I want you to see is you're disregarding one of the first principles of basic Christianity. Behold what manner of love. You are a son, a child of God. If I can have you think here of some very basic thoughts. The foundation of adoption, or the foundation of your sonship. If you look again at verse 1 with me, we find here that the love of God is the foundation of our adoption. Now you will find that this is a very practical subject. If you can, you go back to chapter 1, the verse number, or chapter 1, and verse 4. He's a very loving apostle, this man John. And he comes to this church, comes to those to whom he's writing, and he says, "You know, I want you to fellowship one with another. I want you to see yourselves as belonging to one another. And here is why. These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full." There's great joy, there's great blessing to be had when a church, when a people, when a family, no matter how small they are worshipping and enjoying each other's company and presence. But we've got to develop that, we've got to cultivate that. And we'll never do that unless we first understand the foundation. There is the foundation. Chapter 3, verse 1. The manner of love. And if you turn to Ephesians 1 and verse 4 for a moment. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And again, we will find that the Apostle Paul, like John and Peter, they never tired of preaching this message. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. What does it say? "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So verse 4 and 5, there's a connection there between the love of God that God has bestowed upon us and the bringing of us into the family of God, the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, he writes there, Ephesians 1 verse 4. What about Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6? We see here that it is a gracious act of God. I have not set my love upon you because you were the greatest, the number and so on. God set his love upon you because he chose to do that. That's a wonderful thought. You know, as you think about the doctrines of grace as they're often called, and I don't know why on earth believers will come and they will say, Calvinism, Reformed teaching, Reformed theology, why would anybody want anything to do with that? Because all it does is bind you up in knots. It torpedoes the Gospels, they often say, and of course that's a lot of nonsense. But here is teaching. Yes, it was taught by Calvin. It was taught by the Reformers. And it is the very foundation of our own denomination. That God sovereignly, of his own will, sets his love upon people. We can't get around that. We can't explain that. But it is taught by God's word. I have not set my love upon you because you were anything above anyone else, but because I chose to do that. And believer, when you in your heart begin to examine and understand what that really means, that the initial cause of your being a believer this morning, you sit in Mount Meriam, you profess to be a child of God. Have you ever asked yourself, why am I here? Why am I able to lift my voice up in prayer on a Tuesday evening or at any other time? Why am I allowed to stand here this morning and worship God as a Christian? Here's why. Because God set his love upon you. The manner of love. It was God's love that initiated this relationship. What about you? 1 John 4. If you look there, 1 John 4. And that great verse that we all know so well, verse 10. Herein is love. Here is the epitome of love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that we love God, but he loved us. That is the order, men and women. You're here this morning, a believer, you love God. Why is that? It is because God first loved you. Herein is love. Not that I loved God, but that he loved me. That he bestowed and he poured out upon me the spirit of love. He infused my heart. He took control of my life. He gave me a new song. Took away the stony heart. Gave me a heart of flesh. And here I am able to love him because he has first loved me. The love of God, believer, is the foundation of the of our relationship to God. Romans 5 and the verse 5 is another one of those verses that fills your heart. I remember memorizing chapter 5 of Romans when I was a child, a younger man. Seems a long way away now. I don't think I could do it now. But it's a wonderful chapter, and one of those chapters that you as a young person could begin. And I would say to you, take a verse every day. I would say within a week, you'll have more than half this chapter memorized off the heart. It's one of those chapters that flows to your mind very easily. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by grace, by faith, into this grace wherein we stand, and so on. But look at verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now, when does that happen? When in your life was the love of God shed abroad in your heart? I would say to you that in regeneration, when God set his love upon you, he took you and he filled you. He, with the love of God, he shed it abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's the same word that we find in 1 John about the pouring forth of the love of God. God bestowing the love of God. It means to gush forth, to pour forth, an abundant effusion of the love of God. And here's the word again in Romans 5 in verse 5. God pouring forth His love upon a believer, changing that man, giving him a relationship, and there he now stands, looked upon by God as a child of God. See, the love of God, believer, the love of God stands in the order of salvation right at the beginning. If it was not for the love of God, we never would, and can I say, if you're not saved here this morning and you know not Christ, you never will love God. You never will have any emotions or affections towards Him, except God come first and love you. That is the gospel. And that very thought ought to drive you this morning to Christ, to seek Him and to plead for mercy. But I want us to move on here this morning to the privileges of our sonship. This is the practicalities of the doctrine of adoption. We will never understand what adoption is if we do not see ourselves as being the product of grace, the fruit of God's love. Here we are this morning, but what does that now mean to me? Here I am. I am not fatherless. I belong to God. I belong to a family. I am part of a great company of believers. The privileges of our sonship are many. But one of the first things that you receive, or the believer receives by way of grace, when he is brought by God into that family, is a new name. I often think of the young woman. She carries her name right up until the day of her marriage. But when she is brought into that marriage union with her husband, she forsakes her old name. She takes upon herself a new name. She is now known by that name. By legal entitlement, that new name is hers. She takes upon herself the name of her husband, the name of her bride. And it's the same with the Church of Christ. Here's a man. He's nameless, we might say. He's known as a child of the devil. He belongs to that family. And yet God, by His grace and His love, He takes that person, and one of the first things that God's grace does is gives that person a new name, a legal entitlement to say, I am a child of God, I am a son of God. A legal entitlement. That is something that the world does not have, but yet it is something that you, as a child of God, have this morning. I often think, having been in this situation 6 times now, there's a great deal of deliberation goes into the choosing of a name for a child. So we call it this or that or the other thing. And that's how parents are. And we want to give our child the most beautiful name or the loveliest name, at least as we think. Somebody else might think, what on earth did they call it that for? But you as a parent, you deliberate with your husband. You say, we'll call him this because here's what this name means to us. And when that child grows older, here's what we want that child to remember through his name. And could I say that for you parents, well, it's maybe a bit late for you now, but for those who would be parents, I believe it is biblical. This is coming from me, you don't have to accept this, but I believe it is right that when it comes to the naming of a child, we should do it prayerfully. We should look at, consider it. We should not be caught up with the flow of things and say, well, that's a nice name, we'll just call it that. I know that's not how Christians think. We want to glorify God in all things, but I'm only just throwing that out to you this morning. But what name can a parent give to their child that would compare with a name like this? Child of God. Son of God. A daughter of God. We can't do that, but God by His power has done that. He has given us that new name, that you are Christ, Go to Romans 8, verse 17. If you turn there, Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If children, we are heirs with God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that all the love that the Father shows to Christ is the same love that He shows to us. Remember something, believer. We are adopted into the family of God. But yet we have the right to all the same privileges as Christ has, as the Son of God. It may take some time for the adopted child in the natural family to be accepted by his other brothers and sisters, who by natural generation belong to that home. And though the parents may strive to give all the love they can to that adopted child, yet it may take a long time. He is not truly of that family. Legally he is. But when we look at God's adoption, and we see how he deals with his children, he brings them into that family. There is no distinction between them and Christ. If ye, who are children, be children, ye are then heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that is unchangeably so. That's the wonderful thought about this. That when God says, you're an heir with my Son Christ, you are unchangeably so. That will never change. Adoption in the legal realm, earthly realm, can change. But God can never take one of his children. And here is where the teaching of Arminian theology falls down. That God can take you as a child, save you, pardon your sins by the blood of Christ, and then at some point in your experience, dispose of you, cast you off. Dear congregation, this morning, that can never happen. When God takes a child, a sinner, and makes him one of his own, that man will be forever a child of God. It can never change. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. One of the other privileges that we have is access to God. That touches on our prayer life. Access to God. Prayer. As a believer, you have now access to God at any time. I wish God's people would really consider this thought as a very important part of adoption or Christian theology. Because when God saved us, He gave us the right to pray. He gave us the right to cry unto Him. And what do we cry? Abba, Father. If you go to Romans chapter 8, you will find that. We cry, Abba, Father. You see, in our sinful condition, we could not cry that. We had not the right to cry that. But we now have access to God. We can approach God. We can have free fellowship with God our Father at any time. You put yourself, or picture in your mind, a home. And there are four little children. And they love to fellowship with their father. And yet that father will have nothing to do with them. That father comes home in the evening. And I can speak from experience here. I remember being a student. And you come home after 7 or 8 hours of study. And you come through the door and here are 4 or 5 kids wanting to jump all over you. And all you can see is your bed or the bath or just fall in through the study door onto the floor. And yet they want to play, read me stories, they want to commune with you, fellowship with you. And I have to confess there are some evenings that you're just not up to it. Now you picture the child in that situation. Where he is a father, that daughter has a father who wants nothing to do with them. What kind of home, what kind of relationship is that? And yet you take the home where the father who looks at his children, he wants them to fellowship with him. He wants them to speak with him. And yet those children, they avoid their father. They find better, well, not better things, but they find other things to do. The father calls them and says, come, child, we're going to worship God now in the family altar. We're going to pray. And the child runs out the door and says, Dad, I want to go and kick football. I want to do something else. How does that affect the heart of that father who loves his children? And yet God, he commands us as his people to come freely any time to pray. And yet very often his children, they run the other way. They find other things to do that are less worthwhile. And here is our Father, and he says to us, come, my children, pray, and here I am, I want you to talk with me. And that's how we ought to view our prayer meetings. Tuesday evening is a time when the Father, he calls us to pray. Come, my children, speak with me, commune with me. How grieving it is to the heart of our Father when we cannot find it within ourselves to come to pray. I trust you see now what I said right at the beginning. The doctrine of adoption, it affects us in every walk of our life. God has a family. He says to you, behold what manner of love that I have poured out upon you to make you my child. He now requires of us that we act like his children. That we return that love. You have something, believer, that the world doesn't have. You may have heard me use the illustration of Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge was one of the greatest theological minds that ever graced the face of this world. He was the theological professor in Princeton Theological Seminary, United States of America. I remember the story being told that when Dr. Hodge took up his residence there at the seminary, that the various men, the elders and the professors, were showing him around the premises, and they brought him then to the home where he was to stay. And he took a tour of the home, and the man then came and he said to him, Dr. Hodge, is everything okay? Do you need any adjustments, or is everything fine? And he said, everything is okay, but for one thing. And he said, well, what is it? He says, I want you to go to my study door and I want you to lower the door handle. And he said, why? He says, well, I have a 3-year-old child, he says, and I want my child to have access to me at any time. And the lesson there is, men and women, if a man who's so busy like Charles Hodge and all the books and the lectures that he was giving could see that his children, his natural child, must and would have free access at any time, how much more the child of God who summons his people to pray, summons them to commune with him, and yet we do not. I leave that with you. I leave the application for you in your own heart. Thirdly and finally, there are responsibilities that flow out of our adoption. These are threefold, but I will summarize them for you. First of all, there are responsibilities to ourselves. Secondly, there are responsibilities to others. And thirdly, there are responsibilities to God. What are those responsibilities to ourselves? Well, there are many, I suppose, we could break this down, but I want just to really sum them up. Turn to Ephesians 4, verse 1. For Paul here, expounding the thought of adoption, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we or ye are called. Now, the earlier chapters here in Ephesians, Paul has been expounding the doctrine of adoption, brought into the family of God. Look at chapter 3 and chapter 4. The family of God, of whom the whole family of God on earth and heaven are named. The family is in view here. But look at verse 17. He says to the believers that we are not to fashion ourselves as the heathen, the ungodly. We are not to walk as other Gentiles walk. Verse 22. We are to put off the old conversation, Verse 25, we are to put away lying, anger, stealing, give no place to the devil. Chapter 5, verse 1, but be ye followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. That is the responsibilities that flow out of adoption to ourselves. We are not to do certain things. Why? Because it bounces back on our father and the family from whom we come. Now, do you see why we cannot, in Presbyterianism, allow members of this church to go and do their own thing? Why is it that I stress that we are one together in this church? That you just can't get up and go and do your own thing. And I can't do the same. I'm accountable to the office bearers of this church. I cannot just go and organize and do what I want. And neither can those men. As a member of this congregation, neither can you. And I trust you see where I'm coming from here, that I'm talking about extreme things. I'm not talking about going down to town and giving out gospel tracts. May God give us a day when His people are willing to do that. I'm not talking about praying in your home. I'm not talking about those things that are conducive and good for the Church of Christ. But what I'm saying is here that God's people are bound by the doctrine of adoption to remember the family from which they come. You know how it is, parent. You remember when your children were young, if you had children that young. There's some young families here this morning. You know how it is whenever you receive an invite to a home down the road, so-and-so's birthday party, and your two children or three children have been invited. And the father always comes to that child and he says, as my dad did, do you remember the home from which you came from? You behave yourself and you remember the home from which you come from. Why does the father do that? Because he knows how I behaved or how you behave will always reflect back on his name and on the family home. Now, how are we to believe? How are we to walk? How are we to see our responsibilities to ourselves? We are to walk as representatives of our home. We are to be lights. We are to shine forth as those who represent the home from which we come. We belong to Mount Merion as a family here, but the wider family circle, God's family in earth, on the earth, we are representatives of that family. We have to remember that. What are responsibilities to others? Very quickly. 1 John 2, verse 9 to 11. Let's read these words. 1 John chapter 2, and verse 9. These words make very sad reading. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Verse 11. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because his darkness, that darkness, hath blinded his eyes. There are responsibilities to others. And the responsibility that bursts forth here is that we are to love the brethren. We are to love one another. Unity in the Church of Christ has always been a problem. I think, you know, if these passages were expounded more in the way they ought to be, it wouldn't be a problem. Because if we are living right at all with God, and our hearts need to be right, you can see here that if the heart is not right, well then these responsibilities will never be formed in us. But nevertheless, John says here, if we love not our brother, we show ourselves to be abiding in darkness. John Cotton, the Puritan, had this to say. To hate a brother is to still abide in a state of damnation and in a state of darkness. That is what the Puritan view of this was. The word there, to hate, means to withdraw, to not have fellowship with.
It means to withhold. To withhold love. I don't have to explain that word anymore, but you can now understand what John is saying here. The man or the woman who stands back from a brother or sister and withdraws himself, is saying, I am still in a state of damnation. That's what the word says. It may seem very strong, but I leave it there because that is what God's word is saying. We have a responsibility to remove a critical spirit. We have a responsibility to enjoin ourselves, to worship and to fellowship one with another. Because that is that which glorifies God, glorifies the Father, glorifies Christ, and glorifies the church. Let us deal with those problems. What are responsibilities to God? This will be seen in a conscious, loving obedience to God's commands. If you turn to John 14, that is the Gospel of John 14, verse 15. What does John say? If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Look at 1 John 3, verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. And hereby we know that he dwelleth in us, or abideth in us. You know, parent, how grievous it is for a child to disobey you. It grieves your heart. When you give the command, and like my own children, for example, we see it every day. You tell them to do this, and the reply comes back, Mommy, so-and-so hasn't done that. Adam won't help me, Mommy. You speak to him, and those come to you all the time. Disobedient children won't do the commands of the father, or the mother for that point of view. And yet how grievous it is to the father when he does not see us performing our responsibilities. First of all, to ourselves. Secondly, to others. But to himself. We have responsibilities, men and women. I've mentioned them time and time again. To pray, or attendance at God's house, encouraging the saints, fellowshipping with the saints, assisting that brother or sister who is maybe weaker than you are, maybe struggles with sin. And you going to that brother or sister and saying, look, I see you have a problem here. I want to help. I want to give you assistance. That is what builds the church of Christ. And I pray that God, by his grace, will enable us to develop that, to cultivate that in our own hearts. As I close this morning, I want to say to the unsaved, I've been speaking here mainly to God's people, I know, but you are without a family this morning. You're here this morning worshipping with us, and we thank you for that. But you are fatherless. You do not know God as your father. And yet you need today to plead your fatherless condition. You need to take that condition, plead it to God. You need to consider the wretched case of the family to which you belong. You have a father. You are of the father of the devil, and you know how he treats you. He hates your soul. He will one day damn your soul. But you need to flee to Christ. Satan's a terrible father. But God's people, they have a loving father, a good father, a kind father, an unchanging father. And we pray that God, by his grace, will bring you into that family. As only he can do. What are you living for? I was thinking of the words of Newton's hymn. You know, when you compare the believer to the world and they live for money, their homes, possessions. Old Newton, he said, you know, about passing is the worldling's
pleasure, is that right? All his boasted pomp and show, but solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And we do know that. And one day we will see those streams of living water springing from eternal love, well supplying the sons and daughters, all my fears and wants removed. May God, through his word, work in your heart for his name's sake. Let us pray.